All right. Good morning, Severn. How are we doing? I'd like to welcome you to week 7 of our series from the book of Galatians called Less is More. See some people here today I haven't seen in a while. Good to see you. Thanks for coming out. My name is Ryan. I've actually been away from the pulpit for the last 2 weeks, and a whole lot has transpired in my life over the past 14 days, so I thought I would bring you all as my church fam up to speed. First off, I have officially completed the final class in my degree program. Pretty big deal. So that's a 4-year degree that took me like 13 years, but I say better late than never. For those of you that didn't know, I was taking classes online at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, and I'm done with that. And so as of right now, I'm officially qualified to preach. I would go ahead and disregard everything until this. If this is actually your first Sunday, this is a great Sunday to start, because it was nothing but heresy prior to right now. Secondly, and perhaps I would argue more importantly, my wife is pregnant with our third child. That's correct. We are making the transition from man to man to zone coverage. So there is a heated debate at my house, because this child has power unlike a child has had before. This child has the power to tip the scales in the favor of either the boys or the girls. And so, realizing what's at stake, my son Everett has informed me that if this baby turns out to be a girl, he's going to spank her as soon as he meets her. Just whoppa! As soon as he meets her. And so we've been asking our kids, like, what we should name the child, and Everett said butterscotch, which I realized for a white family isn't even that weird of a name anymore. So maybe in a few months here, we'll all meet butterscotch. Who knows? I don't have a crystal ball. Anyway, enough about me. I'm sure you came here to hear about Jesus, so let's talk about him. I'm in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, and it says this. You foolish Galatians, who has hypnotized you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was vividly portrayed as crucified? I only want to learn this from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now going to be made complete by the flesh? Did you suffer so much for nothing, if in fact it was for nothing? So then, does God supply you with the Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness, then understand that those who have faith are Abraham's sons. Now, the Scripture saw in advance that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and told the good news ahead of time to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed through you." So those who have faith are blessed with Abraham who had faith. This is God's word. Galatians is a really interesting letter, especially when you hold it up alongside the rest of Paul's letters, because he gets about as uppity in this letter as he does in anything that he wrote. If you were here at the beginning of this series, right out the gate, you know, every one of Paul's letters has this kind of basic formula where there's an introduction, a greeting, and then a thanksgiving. And Galatians has no thanksgiving. Paul just gets right to the issue at hand. He says, "I'm astonished at how fast you guys have gotten off track." And you're seeing that same kind of urgency and really like frustration on the behalf of Paul here, where in this passage that we're looking at, twice he calls the Galatians fools. And he says that they've been hypnotized, or your version of the Bible might translate that word, bewitched. Paul is deliberately borrowing from the language of pagan witchcraft that was so prevalent in his day there, in order to get the attention of the Galatians. And his point is that the way that they are living, there's been such a marked change in the way that they're thinking, the way that they're living, the way that they're relating to God, that the only way to explain it is that they've been hypnotized by somebody, that they're under somebody's spell, because that's the only thing that could explain how foolish they're acting. Now, when you read this passage that way, it kind of makes you lean in. At least it made me lean in. and ask, well, what did the Galatians get wrong? Because I don't want, you know, to be, according to the Bible, living in such a way that's so foolish that it's almost like I'm hypnotized. So the first and most important question we have to answer today is, what did the Galatians get wrong here? And I'll kind of let you into my life a little bit. What the Galatians have struggled with here is what I have struggled with my entire life, and I suspect will continue to struggle with as long as I'm turning oxygen into carbon dioxide. To explain what went wrong here, I want to tell a story. I'm about to use a sermon illustration that I have had waiting in the chamber for literally 5 years. And alas, God has laid out the red carpet. By show of hands, does the date April 23rd, 1985 mean anything to anyone here? Yes, that's exactly what I was hoping. All right. April 23rd, 1985 is a day that will forever go down in marketing infamy. That was the day that the most popular beverage company in the world made what is largely considered to be the worst mistake in the world. That day is the day that Coca-Cola announced that it would be changing its formula and introduced reformulated Coca-Cola, often referred to as New Coke. That marked the first formula change in their product in 99 years. They planned to shake things up, and they did, but not the way that they'd hoped to. You're probably wondering why the change after 99 years, and there were a couple of factors that went into that change. For about the last 15 years, Coke's share lead over its chief competitor, Pepsi, had been kind of slowly eroding. The cola industry was lethargic. Consumer awareness and preference for Coke was down. And so they decided to change things up, and change things up they did. And they were not ready for the hailstorm that came from this change. When they announced that Coke would be changing its formula, people went into hysteria like, you know, like fresh water was running out on the planet. There was a man in San Antonio that allegedly, upon hearing the news, immediately bought $1,000 worth of Coca-Cola. And people were actually stashing it in their basements like they were going to die, like not survive the winter without this precious manna from heaven. The CEO from Coca-Cola, a guy named Robert Goizueta, who was obviously responsible for the decision, started receiving hate mail on a regular basis. One of the pieces of letter that one of the letters that he got was written by a man asking for his autograph, which I'm sure was pretty encouraging to him on the front end. But as he read the letter, it went on to explain that the guy wanted his autograph because he was convinced that the signature of the world's dumbest business CEO was going to be worth a fortune one day. I have a nagging suspicion that Mr. Goizueta did not honor his request. Pepsi, of course, loved this, and they responded and they capitalized off of Coke's mistake. And they put out a commercial with a little girl saying, "Why did Coke do it? Somebody tell me why they changed." And, you know, like they were so heartbroken over it. And if that isn't ridiculous enough, protest groups started popping up all over the United States. I'm not kidding. You can Google this. There was actually a protest group called, I want to make sure I get this name right because it is so hilarious, you can't make this up. It was called the Society for the Preservation of the Real Thing. When I looked at that, I thought, like, I would be into that. Like, I could see, like, signs for that popping up all over the city and being, okay, this is worth investing my life in. How disappointed would you be if you showed up and realized it was about soda, right? And there was another society called the Old Cola Drinkers of America, which I like because that's at least upfront with you about what they believe in. But those groups claimed that they had more than 100,000 people join their little cohort in their drive to bring back this precious soda that they all loved. Songs were written in honor of the deceased beverage that was classic Coca-Cola. And finally, this is the most ridiculous aspect of the whole thing. Just 1 month later, so this was May of 85, a bunch of protesters gathered for a Coca-Cola rally in downtown Atlanta, and you can Google this. They had signs that said, "Our children will never know refreshment." Like, unreal to me. So anyway, after civilization nearly imploded, 79 days later, Koch responded to the, you know, the onslaught of criticism and negativity. And in July of 85, they announced that, you know, they were going to drop back and punt and go back to what worked. And so they reintroduced Coca-Cola, which they then called Coca-Cola Classic, thus putting a bow at the end of what is largely considered to be the worst marketing mistake in perhaps world history by any company. So the question is, what did Coca-Cola do wrong there? And the answer is very simple. They abandoned something that worked. All right, they had a formula that for 99 years had gotten them exactly where they were, and it had done, you know, very, very well for them. But one day, some officers, some executives, some businessmen got some new information that maybe left them feeling insecure or left them feeling threatened, or maybe they were just bored or whatever it was. And and so responding to this new information, they abandoned something that worked and the results were disastrous. Now, if you're wondering why I tell that story, it's because what the Coca-Cola company did about 30 years ago now is exactly what Paul is saying the Galatians have done here. Don't forget, prior to writing this letter, Paul, as a missionary, went through the region of Galatia, which is like modern-day Turkey, and he preached the gospel there. And when these Galatian people, when they heard the message of the gospel, this unbelievable message that God became a man for them, lived a perfect life for them, died on the cross for their sins, and rose again 3 days later, they responded with the only kind of response that the gospel is meant to elicit, which is by trusting in Jesus. They understood that though they could do nothing to secure God's love, approval, favor, acceptance, that Jesus had done that for them, and they responded by placing their trust in Jesus. But not long after Paul left, some false teachers popped up, and they peddled some false information, some new ideas to these believers, and so now, responding to these new ideas, they felt insecure, and they felt threatened, and so they abandoned what worked, and they started putting their trust in something other than Jesus to make them right, to get them home, to transform their lives and present them as faultless before God. And it didn't work out any better for them than it did for the Coca-Cola company about 30 years ago. See, all throughout this passage, as we're going to see in just a minute here, Paul keeps asking them, did you receive the Spirit? In other words, did you begin the Christian life? Did you get saved? Did you get born again? Whatever terminology you want to use there. Paul says, did you receive the Spirit by working really hard or by trusting in Jesus? And the implied answer to his question, of course, is, well, because we trusted in Jesus. And so really the singular point of this passage is to remind these Galatians and whoever gets to study this passage, which is us 2,000 years later, the singular point of this passage is to show us that trusting Jesus is a formula that is never meant to change for God's people. Trusting Jesus does not just get you in the door, it keeps you in the room. Trusting Jesus is not just how you begin the Christian life, it's how you grow in the Christian life. Better stated, it is the Christian life. And at absolutely no point is our relationship with God dependent on how well we do or how hard we work or the effort that we exert or the achievements that we can hand him. It is only ever always about trusting what Jesus, the Son of God, has done for us rather than what we can do for him. And if you mix this up, then you take Christianity, which is so unlike religion, and you turn it into one. As simple as that sounds, so many people, myself included, think the way the Galatians thought here. They live the way the Galatians lived here, and they relate to God. They try to relate to God the way that the Galatians related to God. And it's understandable and it's easy to live this way because every relationship works like that. If the Galatians made any mistake, it's the mistake that they thought that grace got you in the door, but works was going to keep you in God's good graces. And that makes a lot of sense to me because that's how every other relationship this side of eternity works. Right, with pretty much every relationship that you have right now, if you mess up bad enough, you can probably terminate that relationship. That's the way that it works with a job. That's the way that it works with school. That's the way that it works with a team. That's the way that it works in a relationship with another person. But it doesn't work that way with God. And when you miss that, you miss everything. And when you miss that and you start living like the Galatians lived here, what it leads to is a great deal of anxiety. It leads to a great deal of pride in those times when you think, yeah, I'm doing really good and God's lucky he's got me on his team, which will inevitably lead to a lot of hopelessness when you realize, man, I'm really not who I thought I was. I really can't bear the weight of my own relationship with God. And what it'll always translate to is just an overarching feeling of exhaustion, because you're putting yourself on trial and you're demanding that you justify your own existence every single day. Anybody who's ever lived that life for any amount of time knows that that is no way to live at all. And so what Paul is doing here for these Galatians, and what the Word of God would do for all of us, is simply it's calling us here to go back to the formula that works, the formula that never needs to change, which is trusting Jesus. And he's going to give us three reasons why in this passage. So we'll walk through it. First, I want to look at verses 2 and 3, where we see two really important rhetorical questions. Verse 2 says, I only want to learn this from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now going to be made complete by the flesh? This is our first idea this morning. It's that trusting Jesus completes us. What Paul's doing here is he's making a really logical argument by asking two very straightforward questions that are meant to build off of one another. When he begins this passage, he's asking them, how they received the Spirit. What he's asking is, how did you become a Christian? Because the Bible teaches the moment that you put your trust in Jesus, you are filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is not something for like super Christians. That's for every single person that puts their trust in Jesus. And Paul is asking here, how did you receive the Spirit and begin the Christian life? Was it because you tried really hard to keep all of the rules? Or was it because you heard that Jesus did that for you and put your trust in him to make you good enough? And the implied answer that the Galatians would have come to in reading that question is, because we trusted Jesus. That's how we were filled with the Spirit. That's how we got our start in the Christian faith. And so what Paul is doing, all he's doing in verse 3, is building off of that concept and asking them, so what makes you think that something changes after you start following Jesus? What makes you think that that formula suddenly becomes, not about grace, but about works now? And again, what the Galatians were doing here is what, in my experience dealing with people and in my experience dealing with myself, is what we all tend to get wrong. What the Galatians got wrong is what we all tend to get wrong. What they were doing was trusting their own ability to make themselves complete. And that's really the same game that everybody on this planet is doing. Everyone on this planet is trying to make themselves complete, to make themselves acceptable, either to God, to themselves, to the people around them, by works of their own hands. That's really the same. It might manifest itself in different ways in different people's lives, but everybody's trying to do that through their own efforts. That's why you have people that will absolutely kill themselves on the job. They will kill themselves in the gym or with a diet. They'll kill themselves, burying themselves in debt, trying to buy things so that they can impress people around them. It's also why people turn to the bottle or whatever it is. It's all the same game. It's people trying to justify themselves by their own effort, their own achievement, the works of their own hands. They're trying to complete themselves. And it doesn't work. And one of the telltale ways that you can know that you're living that way is if you have a really inordinate amount of guilt and shame over things that you've done wrong in your past that you can't do anything to change. Or if you have an overarching, if you're constantly frustrated with yourself, you're always angry at yourself, you're obsessing in an unhealthy, just really self-centered way about all the areas of your life that need to change, or if there's just an overarching sense of fear, or worry, or just a real lack of rest in your life, usually what that is, it's your heart's way of telling you that you've done the same thing the Galatians have done here. You've fallen into the same trap that they have. You've taken, justifying yourself and making yourself good enough and securing your own righteousness into your own hands instead of trusting Jesus. And what Paul is explaining here, and what the whole message of the gospel explains again and again and again for us, is that being a Christian is to completely abandon that way of life altogether. Being a follower of Jesus means abandoning the game that the rest of the world is playing, where you're just trying to make yourself good enough by your own effort, and instead you're trusting what Jesus has done to make you good enough once and for all. And that mindset is not just what gets you started in the Christian life, it is the Christian life. And the fact that this passage says, the fact that Paul's explaining here that trusting Jesus doesn't just get you started, but carries you to completion as a follower of Jesus, just the fact that Paul is walking us through this tells us something really important about following Jesus, namely that it's a process. It's a lifelong process. You know, we get saved from our sin the singular moment that we put our trust in Jesus. That very moment, every single one of our sins is paid for, and God loves us as much now as he will 100 billion years from now. That is a one-time event. But even though we're saved in a moment, our lives are transformed throughout the duration of our lives, and there's really no shortcut to that. And so if you're here today, and anybody ever asked, have you ever honestly asked yourself, man, what the heck is wrong with me? Anybody ever asked themselves that? It's me like every half hour. If you've ever asked yourself that, if you've ever looked at your own life and thought, man, why do I still struggle with this? Or why do I still naturally respond this way? Or why don't I still, you know, why does it seem like I just can't get this? And why aren't I further along? What a passage like this should remind you of, this is such an encouraging idea, that regardless of where you began the Christian life, and regardless of whether or not you like the pace at which you're moving, the hope that we have is no matter where we started or how fast we think we're moving, we're going to arrive. Because as Paul said in another letter, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that the God who began the good work in us is going to carry it forth to completion. God does not leave any of his people incomplete. You can clap for that. That's good news. That's good news. God does not leave any of us incomplete. And what maturity in God's eyes looks like, and maybe this will really challenge an idea that you've had before, but what maturity in God's eyes looks like, it has a lot less to do with how far you've come and a lot more to do with what you're relying on to get you home. Trusting Jesus completes us. That's the first idea here. Building off of that in verse 4, we read this. It says, did you suffer, or that word can also be translated experience. I'll read it that way. Did you experience so much for nothing, if in fact it was for nothing? Verse 5, so then does God supply you with the Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? This is our second idea this morning. It's that trusting Jesus empowers us. It's real easy to read these verses and to interpret them as the Bible saying that the moment that the Galatians trusted in God, he performed all of these really unique signs and wonders among them, that's really the exception rather than the norm for how God operates. When that's actually not the best interpretation of this passage. If you look at the Greek word that is used here that gets translated miracles, so then does God supply with the Spirit and work miracles, that word is a Greek word, it's pronounced dunamis, it looks like dynamis. If that sounds familiar, it's because it's the same word from which we get our word dynamite. And what it literally means is strength or power. And so to read it that way, here's what this verse says. Does God supply you with the Spirit and work power or strength among you by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? What Paul's doing here is reminding the Galatians. This is something that is so important for us today. What Paul's doing is reminding the Galatians that the mechanism, the catalyst that unlocked the power of God in their lives was not their discipline or their self-salvation schemes or their effort. It was trusting in Jesus. And what that's not something that God uniquely did for the Galatians. That's something that God does for every follower of Jesus. And what God's dynamis, what God's power or his strength will always look like in every single one of our lives is a changed life on our end. A friend of mine started coming to this church a little over a year ago. As I was thinking through this idea this week, his story came to mind. Not long after coming, he gave his life to Jesus, and his life changed, from my vantage point, about as dramatically as a life can change. Because when he first started coming here, I was actually afraid of him. Because he looked like he was going to take me out in the parking lot and toss me a beating, which he actually kind of admitted to after the fact, believe it or not. And he's a big guy, he's a scary-looking dude, made me a little bit nervous. But somewhere along the line, he gave his life to Jesus, and he actually wound up getting baptized on Easter at our baptism service. And if you missed our baptism service, the way that we did it a little bit different this time. We ran three services, and we had 41 people get baptized, but at the end of each service, we had Sarah lead us in a really powerful song, and then the people getting baptized came up on stage one at a time. And each one of them had a sign. And on one side, they wrote just like a brief description of who they were before Jesus. And then they flipped the sign around with a brief description of who they were because of Jesus. And of all, across three services, all 41 baptisms, his was the only sign that made me choke up. And the reason was because when I saw him, I saw God's dynamis, God's power, God's strength, so vividly portrayed in his life. And I found out something I thought was amazing just the other week. That guy bought a car for a cancer patient, very simply because he knew that he needed one and couldn't afford it. And the guy that he bought a car for was not his dad or his brother or his son. It was just somebody that really needed help. And so he took it upon himself to help him. And I didn't even hear about this from him. Somebody came to me on his behalf and told me what he had done. So let me zoom out from just this one individual's life and highlight something. What you have here is that in a year's time, somebody went from coming here, being completely skeptical of this whole Jesus thing and this whole church thing, wanting to, you know, punch the pastor in the face, and a year later, he's getting baptized and he's buying cars for people. If you're here today and you're not quite sure what you think about Christianity, if I was where you are and I wasn't really sure what I thought about the Bible or who Jesus really was or whether or not God even existed, if that's where I was coming from, very skeptical but seeking, but I saw somebody's life change that dramatically, I would have one question and one question only. What happened to that guy? What happened to that guy is exactly what these verses are saying happens to everybody who puts their trust in Jesus. That guy was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. The same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead 2,000 years ago, and now the strength and the power and the presence of God is manifesting itself in his life and working itself out through his life. That's what happened in his life. And I cannot make the importance of this cannot be overstated. His heart did not change because he tried really hard to get it to change. He did not become more generous or more loving or less self-centered, which we all want. Right? I've never met somebody who's self-centered and happy at the same time. We all want to grow like that, but he did not change the way that he changed through any kind of self-salvation scheme or any kind of, you know, hot yoga, essential oil program or whatever. What happened is he put his trust in Jesus and Jesus took care of the details. Because trusting Jesus empowers us. Here's how this passage ends. Verses 6 through 9. Paul starts talking about a very well-known figure in Paul's day, well-known figure in our day, a guy named Abraham. He said, just as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness, then understand that those who have faith are Abraham's sons. Now the scripture saw in advance that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and told the good news ahead of time to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed with Abraham, who had faith. This is our third and it's our final idea this morning. It's that trusting Jesus brings us into God's family. We completely take for granted exactly what these words would have meant to the Galatian Gentile believers when they first heard this 2,000 years ago. Because as Gentiles, in other words, non-Jewish people, these people were born and raised knowing that they were not God's chosen people. They were born and raised knowing that by not being born into the Jewish nation, they were on the outside. They were unclean. And so what Paul is doing with this, with that insecurity that they had in mind, writing to a bunch of people who wondered, is Jesus really enough? Does God really love me and accept me? Is there something I need to do? What Paul is saying is that just like God accepted Abraham, not through his works, not because he was born into the right family, but because he placed his faith in God, he's saying that that's exactly what God does for every single one of us who puts our faith in Jesus. That we are welcomed into God's family, not when all of our doctrine is perfect, not when our lives are cleaned up in every area, whatever that even means or looks like, not when we're perfectly walking in the Spirit. It's the moment that we put our trust in Jesus, that moment we are accepted into God's family, not as servants, but as sons and daughters. And the only reason, the only possible reason that God could accept a bunch of sinners like us into his family is because he does for us exactly what this passage said he did for Abraham, which is credits us righteousness. That's a legal term and it's a financial term. And what that means is that the moment that we place our trust in Jesus, God passes the righteousness. Jesus' perfect, sinless righteousness. He passes that from Jesus' account into our account. So that when God interacts with us, he interacts with us not on the basis of our failure, but on the basis of his own son's sinless perfection. And the hope that we have that nothing and no one can take away from us is that all through this life and up to the moment that we stand before our God, when God, our Father, looks at us, he's not going to see our sins. He's not going to see our failures. He's not going to see our mistakes, our shortcomings. He's going to see the perfect, sinless righteousness of his own son covering us. And thus, we will be welcomed into his family, never to fear being kicked out. Hallelujah. If that doesn't do it for you, I got nothing for you. Trusting Jesus brings us in to God's family. But we're winding down here. I'm going to land this plane in just a moment. But let me point out something that's really obvious. I don't want to speak for you, but I'll speak for me. If I could just trust Jesus perfectly, every problem in my life would go away. And actually, let me rephrase that. I would still have problems in my life if I trusted Jesus perfectly, but none of them would matter. If I trusted Jesus perfectly, I would never worry about anything ever again. I would never have a bad day ever again. I would no longer ride, you know, the emotional roller coaster like David in the Psalms, up on the mountain, down in the valley, ever. I would be the best husband, the best father, the best pastor, the best anything. And so all I've really done so far this morning is tell you, you should trust Jesus more. And if that's all this sermon is about, that is a complete waste of your time. I remember I was dealing with something one time that really bothered me, and it wasn't a big deal, but it was to me in hindsight. And I went to my friend and asked him what he thought. And he said, Ryan, you just need to be bigger than that. And I felt like slapping him in the face. Because if I could just decide to do that, then I wouldn't have needed to come to him. And if I could just decide to trust Jesus more, I would have done that already. You know, that'd be an amazing thing if it was just a switch that I could flip. So the question that a teaching like this leaves us with, should leave us with, is, okay, I know that I need to trust Jesus more. How do I do it? How do I trust the Son of God more? Go back to what he's done for me, which is what Paul was calling these Galatians to do. And the answer to that question is given in this passage, but we moused over it so quickly you almost missed it, I bet. It's in verse 1. While I read this, I want to call the worship team and the response team back up. Back in verse 1, Paul said, "You foolish Galatians, who has hypnotized you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was vividly portrayed as crucified?" That's how this whole passage began. And that word portrayed, what it literally means is to show forth publicly. In Paul's day, it was used of laws or ordinances or even pictures that were meant to be posted in a public area and read by everyone. And so what Paul is saying here is that when the Galatians got started in their relationship with God, they saw, when they heard the gospel, they saw through the eye of faith their Savior, the Son of God, dying on the cross for their sin. It was real to them. It was vividly portrayed in their mind's eye. And so what Paul is really diagnosing here is that the core issue underneath every one of their issues, which is the same core issue underneath every one of mine, and maybe it's the same core issue behind every one of yours, is that they simply stopped seeing Jesus. And that's what happens as we go throughout life, just like the Galatians. We get distracted, we get deceived, we get distorted, whatever it is. And all of a sudden, what Jesus has done for us stops being real to us. It stops being vividly portrayed before our eyes. And then all of a sudden, one day we wake up and we realize we're tired and we're angry and we're living in fear and we're exhausted and we're callous and we're no good to the people around us because we're living like the weight of our life is on our shoulders, which is a burden that we simply cannot bear. And I'm willing to bet that it's a burden that some people in the house of God this morning are trying to bear. And so if that's where you're coming from, I just want to tell you, I believe that this passage was written for you. I believe that God has orchestrated the events in your life to bring you right here so that you could hear from him in this passage. And if that's you and you know that you've been living like the weight of your life is on you. What this passage calls you to do is just stop. Just press pause in the life that you're living and go back to Calvary. Go back to what Jesus did for you. Set your mind and set your heart on it until it becomes real, until it becomes vividly portrayed in your eyes again. And if you're here today, if this passage proves anything, it proves that you can have already given your life to Jesus. You can have already have made that decision like the Galatians did and yet functionally be living in a way that doesn't trust Jesus. And if that's where you're coming from, if you realize that you're living like the Galatians were here, or maybe you've never once and for all made the decision to put your trust in Jesus, I just want to invite you during this final song, if you want to talk with somebody or pray with somebody on our response team to handle that. Because when what Jesus has done for you becomes real to you, when you see the Son of God taking your place, your rightful place on the cross, so that you can have his rightful place at God's table, fear gives way to faith, and trying gives way to trusting. And the burden of having to justify yourself falls at the foot of the cross where it belongs. That's it. That's all.